Would you join me as I just take a moment and open us in prayer? Father, glorify your name. Amen. Disappointed? Some of you are thinking, I was expecting a little more out of you there, Jerry. Seemed a little short. Feel a little bit let down. Some prayers are long. Some prayers are short. Some are short because they don't know what to say. Some are long and they finished what they were saying a long time ago but are still talking. You ever heard one of those? Yeah. Some are short but very, very profound, much like children's prayers. They're really short, but oftentimes they're pretty profound, even in their childishness, even in their simplicity. In fact, here's a couple that I uncovered for you. Here's the first one. Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now. Dear Mr. God, I wish you would not make it so easy for people to come apart. I had to have 3 stitches and a shot. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different summer camp next year. And then this one. Dear God, do you draw the lines around the countries? If you don't, who does? Good questions, good prayers. And if you actually took the time to think about some of these prayers, you'd realize that even in the midst of their childishness, there was a lot of richness that was being asked or talked about. Somewhat profound. Here's what I would say. The prayer that I just prayed a moment ago, Father, glorify your name, is short, but it's rich. It's profound, and maybe even a little bit dangerous. This is a prayer that was prayed by Jesus at a very unique time in Jesus' life, and from the outside looking in, if we didn't have any context, then we might make it to say something that it maybe is not saying exactly, but might be saying somewhat generally. Because when we use the term glorify, Father, glorify your name, glorify is one of those terms like a number of terms that we use in church that feels somewhat churchy. You know some of those terms? Like when people say hallelujah and they don't really know what it means, but they say it. Or they say amen, not really knowing what it means, and sometimes at the wrong moments, by the way, just as a heads up. Like I'm all for an amen, but sometimes it comes at the exact wrong time. Like I'm trying to make the opposite point, amen. I'm like, no, not that. Anti that. So sometimes glorify is one of those churchy words that we don't really know what it means or what to do with it. And when we understand the word glorify, without trying to get too technical in terms of a definition, when the Hebrews talk about glory, they're talking about something that is weighty. It's why it was always interesting when C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory. He was actually playing on the word itself because the word means weighty. So there's that. There's this idea of the weightiness of the presence of God. But to glorify, if we say, Father, glorify, if we pray, Father, glorify your name, what is it we're saying when we say glorify? Are we saying that what we want God to do is we want God to make much of his name? Well, sure. Yeah, that's a part of what we're saying. Is it that we're saying that we want to ascribe worth to God when we say, God, glorify your name? Absolutely. That's definitely a part of it as well. Are we saying, God, we want you to reveal yourself to the world through us when we say, Father, glorify your name? Yeah, we are absolutely saying that. Are we saying, Father, we want your name to be greater than any other name when we pray, Father, glorify your name? Yeah, that's exactly part of what we're saying as well. And if we look at this statement, Father, glorify your name as a prayer, and we take it outside of the context in which Jesus was talking, While we might land generally on an understanding of the idea, Jesus had something, I think, much more specific in mind when he prayed this. Does it encompass all the things that I just noted about what it means to glorify? Of course. Those are all true statements about what it means to glorify. But I think that Jesus had something even more specific in mind. Now, in a moment, we're going to be in John chapter 12. And if you have that Bible that I encouraged you to have just a few minutes ago, then you can go ahead and open there. That's in the New Testament. And right when you get into the New Testament, there's a guy named Matthew who kind of is the first guy there. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. If you're new to the Bible or new to God or any of that kind of stuff, it's in the New Testament. So it's about halfway through your Bible, and it's the fourth book in there. If you need to use a table of contents, feel free to do that. Nobody's going to look at you funny. So it's in John chapter number 12 that we're going to be in just a minute. But let me give you the context of where Jesus is in terms of his life and ministry. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem for the final time in his life. Remember, Jesus would make journeys to Jerusalem throughout his lifetime, particularly at the Feast of Passover. And he would do that even in his ministry context. But here Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the very last time. And he understands that even though when he enters Jerusalem and he's greeted like a king, that some of the people want to make him king by a military coup. They want this great revolt against the Roman Empire, and they're going to, you know, usher Jesus onto his throne. They're kind of hoping that that's the case. Jesus knows that is not going to be the case. He knows that there is not going to be a crown until there is a cross. And he understands that the impending nature of what is about to transpire is that ultimately of his crucifixion and his death. And if we were a fly on a Jerusalem wall back in this time frame, after Jesus has entered Jerusalem, now we would hear Jesus say these words in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And then here's what he prays: "Father, glorify your name." Now, I want you to pause for just a second and think about this, because what Jesus did in this particular moment is his soul was troubled, and he basically is talking this out. Have you ever, when you're facing a difficult scenario, just started talking things out to yourself? I do it all the time. Some people might think I'm weird, but I talk stuff out all the time. I talk messages out sometimes. I talk the way I'm thinking out. Sometimes even when I'm sending an email and I'm thinking something out, I'll type it out because I'm thinking it out. Hey, stay with me for just a second. I'm just thinking this out. I don't know if you do that, but I do that. And it seems as if Jesus is doing that in this context right here. He literally says, "My soul is troubled." But what am I going to say? Am I going to say, "Father, save me from this hour"? No. It was for this hour that I came. And then he says to the Father, "Father, glorify your name." He does not opt for this prayer, "Save me." He opts for this prayer, "Glorify your name." There's a lesson right there all by itself that I don't have time, because of what I'm going to cover, to try and deal with. But he doesn't opt for "Save me." He opts for "Glorify your name." I think it's instructive if we want to learn something about prayer from the prayers that Jesus prayed. I think that maybe we need to pay attention, at least in small part, to that. So what was he saying when he said, "Glorify your name"? We need to expand the context even more to maybe begin to understand that. So back up in that chapter to verse number 20. It says this: that "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" Now, this is really interesting, because John is really the only one who includes this particular thing here that happens, this event that happens, in all of the gospel writers. So there's some Greek people that are apparently at the Feast of Passover for whatever reason. They could have been from wherever. They could have been from the Decapolis, because there was a number of Greeks that were living in the Decapolis, the 10 cities that were across the Sea of Galilee, and they would have made their way to Jerusalem. They could have been from somewhere else. And by the way, when it says Greek, it doesn't necessarily mean from Greece. It just means non-Jewish. That's the idea. That's how they labeled them. Gentiles, Greeks, people who weren't Jewish. And so these Greeks approach Philip, maybe because Philip has a Greek name and they think this is going to be an easy guy to talk to. And they say, we want to see Jesus. Now, they weren't saying, hey, we just want to see Jesus. Basically, what they were saying is, we want to interview Jesus. We want to sit down and talk with Jesus. So Philip doesn't really know what to do. So Philip goes and finds Andrew. And you know, they've connected before. Philip finds Andrew, and Andrew and Philip then go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, there's some non-Jewish people, there's some Greeks who want to see you. And Jesus responds not with, okay, let's set up a time. Hold on, let me check my phone. Right? Jesus doesn't respond that way. In fact, he doesn't even acknowledge the existence of the Greeks at this point, but instead turns the conversation a completely different way. They come and they say, yeah, Jesus, there's some Greeks that want to see you. And here's what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What? Right? I mean, it's almost like you just go, okay, what just happened? Apparently, some kind of switch just went off where Jesus went. They come to him and they say, hey, the non-Jews want to now talk to you. And he says, time's up. Now it's time. I don't know if this was a reminder that Judaism did not have a hold on him anymore, that he was now coming to be in the hour the Savior of all people, not just Jews, but also non-Jews. And it's as if the time ran out and you turned the hourglass over and the last few grains of sand drained out, and they come to Jesus and say, they want to talk to you. And he says, time's up. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be what?
Glorified.
The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what are we talking about when we talk about the Son of Man being glorified? Well, if we look back in one more verse, if we look forward in one more verse, we'll find out. After he says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, look what he says in verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. You see, what Jesus was doing here in terms of what it meant to be glorified is he was actually referring to his own death. When Jesus is talking about glorify, be glorified in and through me, the Son of Man is going to be glorified, he's actually referencing his own death. And in the context, you see it. He says, if a kernel of wheat just kind of remains itself, just doesn't do anything, well, then it's just by itself. But if it falls into the ground, if it is planted into the ground and dies, then it bears many other seeds. Jesus was referencing when he would be hung on a cross, and that cross would be planted in the ground, and he would die and be planted in the ground for the sake of everyone else who would then be able to experience life. Jesus is referencing here the idea of being glorified. It is significant with his own death. By the way, John, the gospel writer here, he helps us to know that that's what he was saying, because later on, after Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter's kind of, after kind of Jesus is saying, man, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Take care of my lambs. Then he actually says something to Peter that's significant in John chapter 21. Listen to these words. Very truly, I tell you, Peter, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would what?
Glorify
God. Then he said to him, follow me. You see, in the scripture itself, we are reminded in John's writing that oftentimes he is associating the idea of the glorification of the Son with his death. He even transfers that to Peter when Jesus says to Peter, This is basically, he was saying, you're going to die by crucifixion. They're going to stretch out your hands. He was saying, Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion. You're going to be led away somewhere where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. It is a strong, strong statement here, but here's what I want you to remember. Jesus' words about the seed that he was just talking about, seed being planted into the ground and dying and bringing forth more seeds, reminds us that death isn't the sole idea that he's talking about when he talks about being glorified. It's not only about death. And we learn that because we see the Father answer Jesus' prayer in verse number 28. Listen to this. Father, glorify your name, Jesus says. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus got an immediate, audible answer from the Father to his prayer. Anybody wish that that happened for you? Immediate, audible answer to prayer. Some of you guys are going, sign me up, man. Amen. Sign me up right now. Jesus, is this the girl I'm supposed to marry? No. Jesus, are the Bills going to win the Super Bowl this year? Keep praying. Right? Don't you wish at times that you had an immediate, audible response to your prayers? Now, obviously, God chooses to speak to us in very unique ways. Most oftentimes through the pages of his word, his spirit speaks to us in that context. I have had on occasion God answer my prayer very immediately. And I have had other occasions where in my mind right now, I still can't think of the fact that he's answered my prayer. I'm still not sure if that's ever occurred. You know what I'm talking about? I was praying for a friend who was going through a particular procedure. They were having to be followed up on. The doctors had found something. And anyway, they were going for this particular procedure. And that morning, I was spending some time with the Lord, and then God brought that to mind, and I began to pray. And I started just praying, God, I pray you'd show grace and show mercy in this situation. And literally, I sensed God saying to me, not audibly, but I sensed God saying to me, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. So I was like, okay. So I told my wife, but I didn't tell our friend. Because, you know, you don't want to be wrong about that. You know what I mean? You just call them up, hey, no worries today, things are fine, it's nothing. And then they come back and like, it's something. And you're like, okay, I'm not a pastor anymore, I'm moving to Idaho. You know, whatever. But I did, I told my wife, and it was nothing. It was nothing. And God just seemed to answer my prayer immediately for whatever reason. Does that happen all the time for me? No, it doesn't happen all the time for me. I'm just being honest. Sometimes, like I said, sometimes there are prayers that I prayed that I still don't sense that God has answered. And maybe his answer has been, I'm not answering you right now. You're going to have to just keep trusting me while I haven't answered you yet. Or maybe he has answered me. I just have yet to see it. I don't know. But here, none of the above. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And then this is what happens. I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. And all the people around basically can't understand. Some were saying it was thundering. And others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Isn't it amazing sometimes what we make the voice of God to be? And so he answers this prayer immediately. Now, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. What does the Father mean when he says to the Son, I have glorified it already? What does he mean? Because Jesus prays a prayer, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it. What is he saying when he says that? Well, I think what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to get some broader context. Have you seen what I've been doing here? I started with one little piece, and then we've gone like this. And now we're going to go like this even more, all right? And then by the time we're finished, I'm going to go like this to make application, all right? So I need to broaden the context just a little bit more to see if we can find out what it was that the Father meant of many things. What maybe specifically did the Father mean when he said, I have glorified my name? Well, if we back up a chapter, here's what we'll find. In backing up a chapter, we find that Jesus is with his friends. And he's with his disciples, and he's away from some of his friends who are in Bethany, named Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's really, really good friends with them. And he gets some news in the very beginning of John chapter 11. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 4. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped her feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. All right? Do you see the language here that John is using? Don't miss it, because John's using this language on purpose. It's for God's glory so that God's Son might be glorified through it. So here's what Jesus does. Jesus does exactly what I think he should do. He gets news about his sick friend who's almost about to die, and he says, here's what we'll do. We'll wait here for 2 more days. I don't know if that seemed like a good plan to me. I wonder if his disciples were going, you know, don't you think maybe you ought to go now? Go see your friend now? No, we're going to wait here for 2 more days. Then they go, and they get to Bethany just in time for the fact for Martha to run out and meet Jesus and say to Jesus, he's dead. And he's been dead for 4 days. Because it took him some time to get there too. I mean, I know what's going on in her head. Why didn't you come? If you would have come, he wouldn't have died. But you weren't here. Jesus reassures her and says he's got something up his robe sleeve that he's about to do. And then notice what he says in verse number 38. Once he gets to the tomb, he said, where is he? And then it says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, Father, boy, you hear him praying again, don't you? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Man, when I begin to read this, I'm stunned by the glory of God that is demonstrated through the Son of God. And it is a piece of the answer when God says to Jesus' prayer, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it. It echoes back to what happened with Lazarus, because in that moment, Jesus said, no, he's not going to stay dead. This has happened so that God may be glorified, that the Son may be glorified and demonstrate the glory of God the Father. And then Jesus tells him, I told you if you believed, you would see the glory of God. God is saying, I have glorified my name through you. And that's probably even broader. When it came to his birth and his life, there are many other ways in which God glorified his name through the Son. But John specifically is hearkening us back to the chapter right before where he uses the same language. And I'm trying to tell you this to get you somewhere. That's why I'm staying, stay with me, because we're on a little bit of a scripture jujitsu kind of right here, all right? Stay with me. The reason I'm teaching you this and telling you this is because it seems to me that John in chapter 11 and chapter 12 is trying to teach us something about this prayer of Jesus, Father, glorify your name. Because it's interesting that when Jesus is with Lazarus and he is praying, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, but I know that you always hear me. And I don't say this for my benefit. I say it for the benefit of all the people that are listening right now, so that they may believe that you sent me. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, I have he's talking to the Father, and he's saying to the Father, I'm talking to you right now for their benefit. Did you catch that? I'm talking to you, Father, right now for their benefit. Now, why does that grab me as interesting? I'll tell you why. Because of the exact same thing that we find in chapter 12 after Jesus prays this prayer, Father, glorify your name. And God says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then notice what verse 30 says. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Did you catch that? So the Father responds audibly and immediately to Jesus' prayer, Father, glorify your name. And he says, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. And Jesus says, this voice, it was for your benefit, not mine. Why? If it was for their benefit, here's what I can't help but understand. Then it's for our benefit. If it was for their benefit, then as we kind of taking a fly on the wall posture here, it's for our benefit. But what is it that we're supposed to gain and learn and understand about this prayer that Jesus has prayed? I think that we need to be learning this, that Jesus is saying, when he says, Father, glorify your name, he's reminding us that the Father can be trusted, right? He's reminding us that the Father can be trusted with everything. And very specifically, he's teaching us something, that the glorification of the Son, when he prays, Father, glorify your name, is not just about his death. It's also about the fact that from his death will come life. Amen. You see, in the example with the seed, he said, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does this, then it does what? It produces more life from death. What happened with Lazarus? Lazarus died, but from his death came life. You see, I think what Jesus is saying functionally to us, if we want to understand this prayer, Father, glorify your name, Jesus is saying, Father, reveal yourself to the world as the God who brings life out of death. This is what we're learning. And we're learning this because we're putting together all of the passages and all of the breadcrumbs that John is leaving for us. Father, reveal yourself to the world. Make much of your name by demonstrating yourself to be the God who brings life out of death. This is what we need to grab hold of. Now, in verse number 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. Here's what he said. I have glorified it. We've already talked about that. And then he says, and I will glorify it again. We know that he's not just talking about death here. He's also talking about ultimately Jesus' resurrection. I will glorify it again. Not only is he talking about his resurrection, he's also talking about his return. But what we see in the New Testament is we see the idea of resurrection and glory being coupled together many times. There's a number of places we could go, but let me just give you a couple. Here's Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It says this: "We were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15 says. "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. Father, glorify your name. Show the world the matchless name of who you are as the God who brings life out of death." Now, we started with a simple, short, four-word prayer. Father, glorify your name. And we started to unpack what that means. Are you ready to pray this? Because if you want to pray this prayer that Jesus prayed, you need to understand that it will make just as strong a claim on you as it was making on Jesus. In a different way, but it will claim all of you, not a part of you. If you want to pray the prayer, Father, glorify your name, understanding the context in which Jesus was praying it, that's going to have a strong, strong claim on you. In fact, let me tell you what you'll be praying when you pray, Father, glorify your name. I'm going to give you a few things that this is what you're saying when you say, Father, glorify your name. Simple prayer, short, to the point, but serious, maybe even a little dangerous. Here's what you'll be praying if you pray this prayer. Father, I will die to my life so that others can come to life. I will die to my life so that others can come to life. Where am I getting that from? I'm getting that straight from our text. And now we're going to dial in right here before Jesus prayed that prayer. And I'm going to walk you through some of these, so I don't want you to miss it. Look in verse number 24 again. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So in other words, Father, I will die to my life so others can come to life. In other words, you're not living just for yourself anymore. You are willing to lay down your life so that others now may live. Death to self so that others can live. And by that, I don't mean physical death. Unless, of course, you were giving your life for the sake of Christ. I'm not talking about the taking of one's life. That's not what I'm saying in a physical sense. I'm talking about the laying down of one's life so that others may live. It's the family that says, these children who don't have parents, we'll put our lives on hold and not just be all about ourselves. Not that parents who don't adopt are all about themselves, because you got your own kids sometimes. It's not that at all, so don't feel guilty. But it's about acknowledging that and saying that, and we'll die to our life so that others may find life. It has to do with our giving. Father, I won't consume everything that I have, because you haven't given me everything I have just for me. You've given me everything I have so that I can die to being so selfish at times, and will also learn how to share and be generous. I will die to my own life and consuming everything on myself, and will learn what it means to impact the kingdom of God and to share with others who are in need. I will die to myself so that others can live. It may be that you put aside some of your own time and give your availability to be able to go on a mission trip to help and to serve people who are in great need. I will die to myself so that others may live. That's a part of what you're praying if you pray, Father, glorify your name. Let me give you a second thing. You'll pray this: Father, I will die to loving my life more than you so that you might give me true life. I will die to loving my life more than I love you so that you may give me true life. Have you ever found that? Some people have a plan for their own lives, and they're just irritated when God wants to mess with that. No, this is my track. This is what I'm going to do. No, here's the thing. If you want to pray and mean it, Father, glorify your name, what you're saying is, I will not love my life and my plans more than you, because I know in you is the only place that I will really find life. This is what we see in the next verse, in verse number 25. Listen to what Jesus says. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Remember that term hate. It's a comparative term. It's not about, I hate my life. It's not that. It's a comparative term. That you love God so deeply and so much and with such priority that the comparison of how you love this life and your own plans and your own stuff doesn't even compare. It almost looks like hate in comparison with how much you love God. I will love you more than I love my life, because that's the only place that I find true life. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, made this statement. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's brilliant. God inspired, and really just a restatement of Jesus' words in verse number 25. Anyone who wants to keep their life, you're going to lose it. You won't find true life by just trying to set your own course and do your own thing. You will only find true life when you say, I love you more than I even love my life. So do whatever you want, because I know that I only find true life in laying down my life so that others may find it. That's where I find life. If you're going to pray, Father, glorify your name, this is what you're going to be praying. Let me give you a third thing. You'll pray this: I will die to the glory of the world so that your glory may rest on me. Amen. I will die to the glory of the world so that your glory might rest on me. Notice what he says in verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor or glorify the one who serves me. Now, here's the thing that we're missing sometimes in modern day kind of American evangelicalism. It's a big statement, whatever, kind of flowery. Here's one of the things that's missing. We just forget to tell people that with all of the love that we teach people about the love of God, that what comes alongside of that, that you only demonstrate your love for Jesus by obeying him. If you want to, listen, he says, whoever wants to follow me, they're going to be where I am. Wherever I go, they're going to go. Wherever I call them, they're going to go there. Whatever I tell them to do, they're going to do that. You see, you've got to be willing to trade the glory of the world and making a name and reputation for yourself or for myself, or having a great title, or having whatever. And all those are fine if you got them, I don't care. But if that's your pursuit, you're going to miss it. Because Jesus says, I'm going to call you to a radical place of obedience. Of obedience. Some of the people that follow Jesus really only follow Jesus like people follow people on Twitter. You know, if you're asked, oh yeah, man, I'm friends with Jesus, you don't really know him. But you're friends with him. Oh yeah, I follow him. I love Jesus, man. He's awesome. Just like you would say about, you know, whoever you're following. Yeah, I follow Kobe Bryant on Twitter. Yeah, we don't really know each other, but you know, I kind of track with him and stuff. I love Kobe, man. He's awesome. That's basically the extent of some people's what they call relationship with Jesus. It's Twitter Jesus. You don't have to obey him. You don't have to do anything he tells you to do. You're just checking in occasionally and kind of following him at a distance by what he says in his Twitter feed. But you don't do anything with it. You'll still keep having sex outside of your marriage. But you love Jesus. He's awesome. But you're not doing anything that he tells you to do. You'll still hoard all of your stuff and not be a giver. Welcome to church. You'll still continue living in a relationship with somebody who's not your husband or your wife and continue in that process without the commitment, but you'll still continue living in that. Well, we're just going to live together. We're trying it out for a while and whatever, you know, I mean, we love God and blah, blah, blah. You know, he's not Twitter Jesus. But he is the God who will glorify his name when we recognize that he will bring life out of death, if you'll allow him to. But you're going to have to die to your own way and say, I realize true life is only found in obedience to you. True life is only found when I lay down my life and say, all of me for all of you. That's only when we'll find life. And when we will trade the glory of this world so that the glory of Jesus might rest on us. That's why it says this, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. My Father will glorify the one who serves me. The Father will make much of his name through people who are so committed to obeying Jesus that they serve him, they do what he says when he says it, and they do it gladly because they know that's where life comes from. This is a part of what it means to pray this prayer. Let me give you a last thing, though, and I'm just throwing this out there because it sums up what we're talking about. In whatever happens, whether in life or in death, I will trust that you are the God who brings life out of death. Amen. You see, when Jesus said to the Father, Father, glorify your name, the Father responded immediately and audibly, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And do you know the same thing is true of us? When we come to faith in Jesus Christ as our only one that can reconcile us to the Father, do you know what the Father does in that moment? He glorifies himself in us. So that he could look at our lives, he could look at my life and say, Jerry, I have glorified it. Because I drew you by the power of my Spirit to the beauty of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. I showed you that you were lost and undone and that you couldn't save yourself and that it is only through a relationship with my Son who paid the sin debt for you, who can reconcile you to me, a holy God. I have glorified my name in you because I drew you to myself and you have been saved from sin. Transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I have glorified it. And he could remind us, and I will glorify it again. Ultimately, you are going to die. But because you have died in me, and because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection, there is coming a time when he returns that he is going to call up all of those who have died in Christ, and you will be resurrected alongside of the Savior that you so love. You will be resurrected alongside all of the people of God, and my glory will be demonstrated in the church. I have glorified my name in you, and I will glorify my name in you. But there's this interim time, right? There's the meantime. There's the dash in between our tombstone dates. And it's the dash that we need to take care of. It's the dash that we need to think about and to say this: I, Father, am willing to pray. Father, glorify your name. It's four words. It's short, but it is serious, and it is rich, and it is profound. And listen, and God will honor it if you mean it. God will honor that prayer if you really mean it. Let's bow our heads together. Before we're dismissed, I would say this to you. If you've come to a place in your life as someone who has yet to come into relationship with God through his Son, maybe you've just kind of known Jesus from a distance, know about him, know stuff about him, whatever. You kind of check in with him, but you've never come to that place of radical submission to say, here's all of my life. I lay it down. I know that you're the only one that can save me. You're the only one that can change me. And I'm willing to give all of me to you, to do with me whatever you want. Some of you still have hang-ups about that. You fear it. God, I don't want to do that because I'm afraid you're going to tell me to do this, or I'm afraid you're going to tell me to do this, or I'm afraid you're going to tell me to do this. Listen, remember the first word that Jesus said in his prayer. Listen closely, just as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Listen to what he said. Father. He didn't say, oh, great God of justice, a million miles away who doesn't really personally care about me. Here's what he said. Father. A father loves his son or his daughter. He loves you. What he wants for you and from you is good. And it's better than what you are trying to prescribe for yourself. You and I don't even know how to prescribe for ourselves the good in which God wants to accomplish through our lives. So when you lay yourself down and say, all of me for all of you, you are casting yourself into the hands of a loving Father who wants to take your life and shape it and use it for his glory and for good in the world. Now, you also need to understand that may be difficult. That may be hard. That may be challenging. It may cost you, but you need to know it going in. Come on in with your eyes wide open. This is where the differences lie. This isn't always going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be thorny and difficult at times, because oftentimes the world that we live in rages against what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, the truth is, people will let you talk about God all day long, but man, don't mention Jesus. He's the dividing line. But Jesus says, anyone who wants to come after me, they've got to follow me. And where I am, they'll be. And if you do this, the Father's going to honor that. So if you've never come to a place of entrusting your life to Jesus, if you're here at this campus, then when we dismiss in just a moment, I'd encourage you. Come by the fireside room. It's just right here in our atrium on this campus. And we'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. There'll be some pastors and some friends that will be in that room that would love to take just a few moments and talk to you about a relationship with Christ. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Darrell's going to give you some instruction today about what that looks like. If you're online, then you just go back onto the online connect tab online. And then go into the Knowing Jesus tab. And we'd love to talk to you and send you some information about what it means to know Jesus. Father, there are people at every point in the continuum under the sound of my voice. People who are wrestling with whether or not they really want to truly surrender their lives to you. People who have done that quite recently, maybe even as recently as a couple of weeks ago. People who have numbers of years ago surrendered their life to follow after you. And there are also people who while they did surrender their life to follow after you years ago, have come to a place where they're stuck and they're standing still. And they've not freshly just laid their life back down and said, do with me whatever you want to do. Call me to whatever you want to call me to. Because Father, I realize how challenged I am in my own heart to pray the words of the prayer of Jesus. Father, glorify your name. That in my life or in my death, make much of who you are and show the world that you are the God who brings life out of death. And I know that that's going to require a lot of me and it requires a lot of us, but we want to be people who are followers of Jesus in real ways. So help us, God, by your Spirit to process what it means to have the willingness to pray, Father, glorify your name. And it's this we ask you now, in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.